Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. All right, today is week 5 of our series Collide, and we're working through still Acts 16. We'll be in Acts 16 again next week. And we're looking at Paul and Silas mainly today and their other ministry associates who are traveling through the ancient city of Philippi in Greece in the first century. And we're going to look at a very well-known story today. It's going to be very easy peasy this week and next week as we look at one of the most well-known stories, I think, in all of the Bible. So if you grew up in church, you went to kids' church as a kid or whatever, Sunday school, you have heard this story more than likely, and you probably know it. We're going to kind of do a deep dive. We're going to take 2 weeks on this story in Acts 16, one of the best-known stories in the New Testament, in Acts, and in the Bible. Today we're going to look at a jail quake. Not a jailbreak. We'll see why that's not the case next week, really, but a jail quake. So again, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, which is in Greece. They've been ministering. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at they met a woman named Lydia by a river who was seeking God without really knowing that she was seeking God. And Paul had this conversation with her, and she gave her life to Jesus. And then later on, as they're traveling through town, we mentioned last week that this demon-possessed slave girl is flailing and shouting and screeching through town following Paul and Silas. And she had an evil spirit inside of her that then Paul cast out of her. And so we're going to pick up the story from there. It's just a seamless transition from there. And we're going to see what happens, what's the aftermath of that occasion. And so we're going to be again in Acts chapter 16. Let's do a quick recap here of the verses right before we're going to really launch off today and look at Acts 16 verses 22 through 24 to set the stage where we're going to be this morning. It says this: a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were taken and thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. So we got a picture here. This is actually from the ruins in Philippi. This is a prison. It may or may not be the one in Acts 16. There's some debate on this, but most people say it's probably not the prison that we read about here. But it's a similar, it's in the same city, the ancient ruins there. So you get kind of an idea of the setting that Paul and Silas are beaten severely. They are stripped and beaten, and then they're thrown into the inner dungeon of a prison that's much like this one. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story where they're in the prison, and we're going to take the next 2 weeks to look at 7 responses throughout this story as it just progresses. There's really, I saw, that's how I was like, there's 7 is a lot, but that's why it's going to take 2 weeks to work through it. There's 7 really checkpoints here in this story that I think really point out some important things here that can help us and encourage us. We'll look at the first 3 responses, the first 3 stages today, and look at the last 4 next week as we look at this jail quake. So let's get right into the first response here, and that is the response of Paul and Silas. Again, think about the situation that they're in. God's used them in a very powerful way to cast out a demon from this girl, but because the demon inside of her made her owner's money, they're not happy about it. So a mob breaks out, says they are stripped, they're beaten with rods, they're severely beaten. So imagine where they are now. They're bloody, they're bruised, possibly broken bones. They're in the inner dungeon of the prison, as deep as you can get, so they can't escape. And then it says their hands and feet are in stocks. So you might have an idea of what stocks are. You know, you have your head and your hands in there. Most likely in this setting, in an ancient prison, the stocks are going to serve 2 purposes. First, it is like handcuffs in a way, but typically the way that they are made, there are different notches throughout these long boards. And the idea of a stocks is another form of torture where they're going to spread your arms and legs out as far as they can go, maybe even maxed out beyond what they can go. So maybe dislocated joints in these men who've already been beaten severely with wooden rods in the town square. So they're here being tortured. They're stretched beyond their limit. They're bleeding, broken, bruised. But what is their response? Let's look at Acts 16:25. Here's their response. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. It's quite a response, considering the circumstances that they find themselves in. Used by God, but then mistreated, persecuted, and imprisoned. And they decide, hey, let's have a worship night. That's a crazy response. They find themselves in the inner dungeon of a prison, probably nearly half unconscious from being beaten, and they're like, might as well have church. We're here. Let's just do it. Let's roll. And it's like, I can't hardly get myself out of bed some Sundays when my life's just great. And here they are in this situation. That's their response. Their response is not to groan and complain. Oh, this isn't fair. They don't do that here. Oh, the system's rigged against us. No, they don't do that. They're not worrying about their situation. How are we going to get out of here? This isn't good. We're foreigners. This is not great. They're not cursing the slave owners. You know, those so-and-so slave owners, they did this. They caused this problem. We did a good thing. They did a bad thing, and we're paying the price for it. They're not doing that. They're not cursing the jailer who has treated them severely here in the prison. He could have shown a little bit of niceness to them. Like, he knows they're barely hanging on here, been beaten, and now they're not just in prison, but in the center cell, in stocks, stretched beyond their limits. They're not cursing him. They're not cursing God. They're not angry. No, no, they're the opposite. Their response, which is a crazy thing to consider, is they choose to sing in the cell. They choose to sing in the cell. Their response had to have been deep in their hearts. This was just their way of life. This was their natural tendency, was to sing in the cell. Whatever's going on, they're going to sing in the cell. And this is why Paul, later on, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Be thankful in what circumstances? How many? All of them. And he says, that's God's will for you. We've mentioned at the beginning of this series, we're trying to discover God's will for our life and what that specific plan is. But it doesn't matter what your specific plan is or what God's specific lane for you is. Overall, Paul says, your will, if you belong to Christ Jesus, is to be thankful in all circumstances, even in the cell. And I mentioned it, alluded to it a second ago, but here's the problem. Many times, we struggle to be thankful when things are good. We complain when we're like first world problems good. My coffee wasn't hot enough from Starbucks. Boo-hoo, brother, like, you know, get a grip. Be thankful in all circumstances. You can't be thankful. You can't sing in the cell if you complain about your coffee. It's like those things don't go together. This has got to be something deep in our hearts. We get into trouble when we compare ourselves with other people. Well, their car is nicer, their house is bigger, their stuff is better. And so we complain when life's pretty much good most of the time for most of us. And so even on our best days, we have a hard time with what Paul's saying. And he's not talking about when days are good. He's saying in all circumstances. He's thinking back, and we know he does because he'll mention it in a minute. He thinks back to this moment in this cell in Philippi, and he's like, man, things weren't good, but what do? We sang in the cell. We made a conscious choice on how to respond to God. And so we need to learn to practice really gratitude in the good times. That's a good place to start. And then we'll be more likely to give thanks in all circumstances. That's a good challenge for us, I think. But this event in Acts 16 clearly stuck with Paul, because earlier in this same letter of 1 Thessalonians, he writes this in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, you know how badly we've been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, because after they leave Philippi, they go straight to Thessalonica. And he says, and how much we suffered there, yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So Paul's not saying your life's always going to be good. That's why we have to be thankful in those moments. Don't complain in the sunshine, because when you're in the cell, you're going to complain. You're going to question. You're going to worry. You're going to fret. You're going to curse God, maybe. You're going to lose your faith in those cell moments in the inner cell of your life. But he says, no, I've suffered, but God gave us the courage to boldly declare the good news. That's a gift that we have to learn to sing in the cell. There's actually imagery of this. I found this week, and I thought it was interesting, so I wanted to share it with you briefly. There's times in the Psalms where it mentions singing at midnight. You know, it's at midnight, and they're singing here. There's imagery of this in the Old Testament Psalms. I wanted to read a couple of them to you here. And it says this, Psalm 119:62, the psalmist says, I rise at midnight to thank you for your just regulations. Can I encourage you with something? If you ever have one of those nights where you just toss and turn and can't sleep, or you wake up in the middle of the night, think on God's word. Like immediately we think, what time is it? Oh, I've only got 3 hours and 12 minutes left and my alarm goes off and we panic. And then you still can't sleep anyway, right? Or, you know, you wake up and you think about somebody. Guess what? God probably woke you up with that person on your mind to pray for them. Think about God's just regulations. Focus on his word at midnight. Or maybe you're like me, you don't go to bed till after midnight. End your day in the word, right? That kind of thing. So I'm a night owl. I'm not a morning person, even though I have to get up early anyway. I just don't get enough sleep, so that's how it is, okay? But I rise at midnight. Think about God all day, all night, at midnight. Psalm 42, I like this section here. Psalm 42, verses 8 through 11 says, but each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Then catch this last verse. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Just like Paul and Silas, things aren't always going to be easy. Life's not always going to be good. So we have to choose, like he says here, grief, oppression, taunts, discouragement, sadness. And so he admits here in the middle of that, man, I'm really down. I'm feeling it. This is heavy. This is serious business I'm dealing with. So I'm not saying that we sing in the cell because life is great. I'm saying we do that because it's not great. That's our only hope. Because he says, I put my hope in God, my Savior. And if we can learn to do that more and more, we will be able to sing in the cell, just like Paul and Silas. So where you place your hope will determine your response. Where you place your hope will determine your response. And it's really in that attitude that Paul can write to this church in Philippi years later, and here's how he encourages them near the end of that letter, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Notice the order of that. Paul doesn't say God will give you peace and then you can pray and not worry. He says you have to pray instead of worrying, and then God's peace will take over your heart and your mind. Sometimes we get that backwards. I'm waiting for God to give me peace. I'm waiting for God. It's like, no. Pray, sing in the cell. Pray in the cell. Believe for that, and God will give you the peace to sustain you through whatever you're headed toward, whatever you're going through. It will come. Paul says, I did it. You can do it. He says, don't worry in the cell, but pray in the cell, sing in the cell, and God will give you his indescribable peace. Their response can be our response if we choose that. Then we get to, though, there are other people here. They're kind of having a worship night, but there's an audience there, whether they realize it or not, and that's the prisoners, the other prisoners in the jail. What's their response? Let's look at the same verse, but the second half of verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. So their response here is really indirect. We'll see a more direct response next week from them in a way, but they're listening. When you look at the way it describes that word in the Greek, it said they were listening intently. Again, think of the setting here. It's midnight, okay, not the time to start singing out loud with other cellmates around you. Paul and Silas are the fresh meat in the prison. They might want to keep a low profile, you know, if they know what's good for them. This is not a good way to do that. And they're foreigners. They're not even from the continent that they're on. And yet they are singing out loud. They're praying out loud. And I love what it says, the prisoners were just listening. So you don't have them like, you know, banging on the bars, shut up, I'm trying to sleep. Do you know what time it is? You guys have terrible voices. You should not keep your day job, guys. Whatever got you in here, your life of crime, keep doing that because singing's not in your future, right? They're not doing that. They're listening intently. They're entranced. They're drawn to this worship. I think part of what this is they see the physical condition of Paul and Silas. And then they hear the spiritual condition of Paul and Silas, and it gets their attention. Like, their God got them in here. They cast out a devil or did some kind of sorcery, and their God didn't protect them from prison. He actually is the one that is responsible for getting them in here, and they're still praying to him. They're singing to him at midnight after being beaten and then, you know, arms out of socket, legs out of socket, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what doesn't make any sense gets their attention. They were listening intently. And what Paul and Silas are doing is they're operating the way that Jesus tells us to operate. Matthew 5:16, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul and Silas' response triggers a response, a reaction from the prisoners. So let me ask you, when people see your response and your life, is it a light that attracts others? Are people like moths to you? You got to swat them away, right? They're so curious as to how you have that peace, how you have that just certainty about your life, even though everything around you is just out of control, how you can just go through life in a way that doesn't make sense. No one else does that. Hopefully people notice that you're a bit different, that you talk different, you conduct yourself different, you're not constantly scattered and stressed out like everybody else. You're kind and considerate even in traffic. Wow, right? You're calm and peaceful, even though the world is anxious all the time and on edge. You're not angry and overreactive about every little thing. That will cause a response. That will get a reaction. Now, we all have room to improve and room to grow on these things, but hopefully our way of life has this effect on people because we're living the way of Jesus. If our life is different enough from everybody else around us, it's going to get attention. They will look intently. They will listen intently. People are watching. If they know you're a Christian or they assume you're a Christian, they're watching you anyway. So we might as well give them something to watch. So make your life binge watchable. That's what I'm saying, okay? Make your life like a top 10 Netflix show. People can't get enough of watching you live your life because it's so different. It's so peaceful. It's so confident. It seems to be just on a different level. We want to have that kind of life. And in a similar way, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the reason that you have hope within you. It's the same idea. And Peter's had his own kind of jailbreak that we read about earlier in Acts. And it's this idea really of show and tell. Remember show and tell? I don't know if they do that anymore, if we're allowed to, you know, do that at school anymore or not. But I remember, you know, you would bring in, and it would be like the stupidest thing, like this stuffed animal. It's, you know, it's a stuff, but it has significant meaning to that kid bringing it in for some reason, whoever got it for them or where they got it from, and they just want to show and tell. That's what our life of faith should be. We should show people that we're different because Jesus made a difference in us, and then we have an opportunity to tell them when they're listening intently, when they're watching intently, when they're curious and just have to know, how do you live your life this way? How are you not freaking out all the time? How are you so confident? We have an opportunity to tell them. That can be our response to them, to their response, as they see our life of faith that looks and sounds a little bit different. And then we'll look at the third response here, and that's God's response. Now we're finally going to get into the jailquake part. I titled it Jailquake. Where's it coming? Here it comes. Verse 26. So as they're singing and praying at midnight, suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. So God decides to interrupt this midnight mass with an earthquake. Maybe he didn't like their voices either. I don't know. Maybe they were not singing on key. He's like, okay, guys, shut up. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to get involved, okay? Some might be and have been tempted to say this is a total coincidence because the text does not say that God caused the earthquake. It just says they were singing and praising and suddenly there just happened to be an earthquake. Now, even to this day, in that northeast region of Greece, earthquakes, tremors, are fairly common. Now, not like split the earth open and like, but enough to do a little bit of damage in a small vicinity around the epicenter of whatever earthquake might be. But I think that the immediate context here says it's not just a coincidence. I think it points to divine intervention. Because how the prisoners and the jailer react after the earthquake, which we'll look at more next week, so you got to trust me on this, okay? How they react after the earthquake shows that they see a connection between the God that they're singing and praying to and this earthquake. They make this connection in the text. We'll see that next week. But there's also a larger issue that I want to look at for a couple minutes, and it's the same pattern we see all throughout the Bible. And we'll look at the Old Testament here. There's a connection, a direct correlation many times between the worship of or dependence upon God by people and then his sovereign supernatural intervention immediately following. There are several occasions that we'll look at one of them here. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Israel has been split already by this point, north and south. So 2 Chronicles 20 is about the southern kingdom of Judah. So the king is King Jehoshaphat. What a great name. You're having a girl. Never mind. You can't call her Jehoshaphat. Anyway, I was going to say you could change the name. It's not too late. But, you know, never mind. Anyway, if anybody's going to have a boy, Jehoshaphat, it's on the table. Okay, it's a cool name. So anyway, Jehoshaphat gets word there are three nations whose armies are all coming to attack Judah. Three on one. He gets this news. Not great news if you're the king of Israel or Judah at the time. But he gets this word. So what he does is he gathers the people together. He initiates a nationwide fast for this occasion. And he gathers them and they pray and they seek God. And one of the prophets has a word for them that we'll talk about later on. He gathers the people, they pray and they fast. And then they decide, well, they're coming. We're going to have to go out and battle, right? And so here's what happens. 2 Chronicles 20, 21 through 24. It says this. After consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. This is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. His faithful love endures forever. At the very moment they began to sing and give the praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting among themselves. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. After they had destroyed the army of Seir, they began attacking each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the lookout point in the wilderness, all they saw were dead bodies lying on the ground as far as they could see. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. This is a similar theme and idea that we see in Acts 16. Worship of God, dependence on God, even in difficult, dire circumstances, brought about a response from God. Now, in these cases, they are intense things. One thing I did want to notice, though, is that you notice who went out in front of the army? The worship team. So maybe I want to, if anybody wants to take my spot, you know, anytime, you can do that, because I don't know if I like that imagery there. But anyway, but they're outnumbered 3-1, and they go out anyway. They fast, they pray, they worship, and then they're like, okay, we got to go. And I go back to Psalm 42 we read earlier, you know, why am I downcast? Why are my enemies coming against me? It says, put your hope in God. That's what they did. The same thing, Paul and Silas here, they chose to sing in the cell. Now, what we notice, hopefully you saw this, that Judah doesn't realize what's going on when it's going on. They're far enough away. They're marching toward the lookout point in the wilderness while this battle of the three armies is going on against each other. It's not till they get to their place they're going to start fighting that they realize, oh, the battle's already over. God brought the victory in a supernatural way connected to their worship of and dependence upon him. In essence, their praise was a weapon. In essence, their trust in God supernaturally secured their victory. Now, they were prepared to fight. They went out. They had the battle. They had the armor. I mean, they had the armor and the swords and the shields and all that good stuff. But in this case, it wasn't necessary. Now, sometimes it is. So in Daniel 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They have the new king they're in Babylon, and they build this statue to the king. And he says, everybody bow down. They do not bow down. They're depending upon God. He threatens to throw them into this furnace of fire, and they say, we're not going to bow down. And they're thrown into the furnace. Now, we know from the story that there was a fourth man in the fire there, probably, you know, Jesus there in flesh. And he protects them, but they were thrown in. They were willing to risk everything. They didn't know when they're going to be thrown in. They even say, oh, king, even if you kill us, we're still not going to bow. So they were prepared for the fire. They were spared, but they were prepared. And then later on, Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6, into the lion's den, he prayed to God, even though it was against the law to do so, and he's thrown into the lion's den. Again, he was spared supernaturally, but he was willing to face the danger there because he had dependence upon God's protection. Paul and Silas here. They're beaten and imprisoned. They didn't escape everything. This earthquake frees them in a manner of speaking, not completely, as we'll see next week in detail, but they were beaten severely. They were imprisoned in the inner cell. They were locked in stocks, stretching out their limbs as far as they could go. They faced pain and faced danger and faced all of these obstacles and yet still put their trust in God. That was their response. And then out of their response, God responded. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, you have these stories of great faith from the Old Testament, story after story. God did this for them. God delivered them. God answered their prayer. God supernaturally came through. But then at the very end of Hebrews 11, it says, others were crucified. Others were sawn in half. So some were saved and from pain and from death, and some were not, yet they all had the same faith and confidence in God. And in essence, what author of Hebrews is saying, even those who died a physical death still received their reward. God still responded to their faith, even if they didn't know it until the life that was yet to come. So we can be certain, here's what I want us to encourage us with, we can be certain that as we respond in faith to God, even in the darkest of moments, in the middle cell, God will respond to us. As we respond to him, he responds to us. It makes me think of Psalm 22, it's verse 3, I think. It says God inhabits the praises of his people. He stays there. He lingers there. He dwells there. Another way you can translate that is he's enthroned on the praises of his people. He's high and above all of the things that we're facing. We're in the weeds. We're in the middle. We're in the fight. He's above all of those things. So he can come through at any moment, at any time. We not always know how or when, but we can know that God always comes through. Sometimes it's before the battle. We're ready. We're anticipating, you know, and God comes through and fights that for us. Sometimes we're in the middle of the battle and we are victorious through him. Sometimes we fight for a long time through a lot of battles and we come through on the other side and know that's how God responded. He was with me all the time. He carried me through those things. He saw me. He protected me from other things. God always responds. This account in Acts 16 shows us that where God is, that God is where his praise is. God is where his praise is. He never fails to show up. And here's the key, and then we'll kind of jump off at this point next week. When God shows up in your life, when he responds, it is for us, but it's not only for us. There's a greater purpose to God's response to your life than just you or just me. Again, this is called jailquake, not jailbreak. We'll see more of this next week, but God's response wasn't really deliverance from the prison for Paul and Silas. It was an opportunity that came from that moment. And we'll look at this next week as they talk to the jailer about what's going on. God is about to then, as we'll see next week, shake not just the foundation of the prison that they're in, but shake the foundation of the hearts of people in that prison and then beyond in this city of Philippi. So in your life of faith, will troubles come? Sure. Will pain come? Will disappointment come? Will loss come? Maybe even persecution for your faith come? Yes, those are all possibilities that are on the table. However, we have to choose, like Paul and Silas, to sing in the cell. No matter what we're facing, no matter what is around us, no matter what we might be dealing with internally, externally, keep your trust in God. Keep your hope in God. Keep your focus on God. And we can know that in his time, in his way, he will respond as we respond to him. He will always show up. God never fails. And when he comes through in your life, it's to further your influence and your impact in the lives of others.